Mark 14, 26 to 31. This text is about the great shepherds scattering sheep. The great shepherds scattering sheep. Let's start by reading it. Mark 14, 26 to 31. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are our champion. You alone are the hero. Peter is not the hero of this story. The disciples are not the heroes of this story. The church is not the hero of the story. I am not the hero of the story. We are not the hero of the story. Jesus, you alone are the hero of the story. You alone are faithful and abounding with steadfast love. God, you alone are good and righteous and loyal and faithful. And Father, we are so grateful. Will you show your steadfast love and faithfulness to us again this morning through your word? As your word is preached this morning, Father, would you convict of sin? Would you grant the gift of repentance and faith? Father, would you save people this morning? Would you secure our hearts to you at new levels this morning? Would you show us Christ in all of his glory this morning? Help us to see, and Father, make us more like him through this next 40 minutes, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been seeing Jesus as the king of the world. Like, this is a major theme throughout the book of Mark, right? Jesus as the king. He comes and he arrives and he's announced as the king. And he's just walking through the world, just speaking to things, and they're doing whatever he says. He calls disciples and they come. He speaks to the wind and the waves and they go quiet. He rebukes demons and they flee. He just rules over the earth. And this has been a theme all throughout Mark. His enemies come to resist him and he bests them and they leave confused. He heals the sick. And now, as the king's kingdom is ready to be culminated, as he's heading into Jerusalem, all is ready. He predicts a surprising thing, especially in light of his life, in light of what we've seen from him so far, every step of the way, a thing that's really hard for his disciples to accept. The King of Kings, who called each of these 12 by name, and they just dropped everything, left family business, left their homes to follow him, now will all abandon him. His most faithful followers, his inner circle, every one of them will leave him in the hour of need. The 12 are about to desert Christ right at the heat of his confrontation with his enemies. And this prediction in Mark really begins this descent into darkness for Jesus and really for the whole world, just demonstrating the utter faithlessness of all mankind towards God, that Mark from here on out is just a slow slide into the cross. Israel, or God's own covenant people, the people that he has redeemed and rescued and shown his power to and shown his love to and given his word to and given the signs of his covenant and shown his love. And they are all going to abandon Jesus, many even leading the charge against him. At the heart of the covenant, this glorious relationship that God has entered into with his people, this relationship built on promise, at the heart of the covenant, God demonstrates and he asks for two things, I think, above all across Scripture. And those are steadfast love and faithfulness. In Hebrew, hesed and emet. Steadfast love and faithfulness, steadfast love could be translated as loyalty, as just a loving loyalty, a devoted love. One of the children's Bibles we read to our kids calls it the never giving up, never stopping, never ending love of God. Steadfast love and faithfulness. Faithfulness to always be true, to be true to your promise, to be true to your word, to be true to your people, no matter what. This is what God demonstrates in his covenant towards us. Steadfast love and faithfulness. You find these two paired all throughout the Bible. And that's what God wants from us. It's what he wants from his people. He wants loyalty. He wants unwavering love. Love that will go to the death. Love that would die before it would forsake the beloved. But the culmination of the life of Christ is the ultimate demonstration of the lack of covenant faithfulness of mankind, of the lack of loyalty, of the lack of steadfast love, that when times get tough, we turn on him. Even as close as 12 run. Even Peter, who's the one recounting what's recorded for us in the book of Mark. Even Mark, who's the one writing down what Peter was recounting in the book of Mark, all flee from Jesus. And it just demonstrates that no matter what God does for his people, no matter what lengths God goes to for humanity and for his covenant people, we just won't be faithful to him. We just won't. None of us will. And the prophets are full of this, right? Of just like, look at what God has done for you, and yet you turn away. And so in Christ, as we move towards the end of Mark, God's funneling his covenant people down. He's seeking out one who will stand in the gap. He's seeking out one who will be faithful. He's seeking out one who will be righteous. And he's funneling it down and down and down and down until there's literally only one left. Jesus alone. Do you remember Elijah at Mount Carmel? He had just had this battle with the priests of Baal, with Ahab and Jezebel. And he won, right? They were supposed to call down fire onto the altar. And the prophets of Baal cut themselves and cried out. And there was no God to answer. But when Elijah called out, God sent down fire and consumed the sacrifice. And then he had to flee into the wilderness. And he was just down. I mean, he wanted to die. He asked God if he could die. He felt absolutely alone. He felt that he was the only one left in Israel. He had just stood up against the king. And he said, I alone am left. And he wished that he would die. To be all alone in the world, the only one left, trusting in God. But God told Elijah, no, I've kept 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. There's still 7,000. There's still a remnant. Be encouraged, Elijah. And he brought him food, remember, with the birds. Not so with Jesus. Jesus, too, will say, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. And there's no reassurance. Don't worry, I've got 7,000 people still faithful. There were none. It was Christ and Christ alone. Can you imagine? There's glory in this sermon, there's glory in Christ, but there's also some hard things to face. So let's start with the hard section. The faithlessness of mankind. In verse 27, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Peter said to them, skipping to verse 29, Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." You will all fall away, Jesus tells them. You will all fall away to the 12. Isaiah says the same thing, right? In chapter 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. All of us. Every one of us. We've gone astray from God. We've all gone our own way, haven't we? We'll get to, maybe you've We've been restored. We've been brought back to him. We're not denying that, but we have to start at the beginning. We've all gone astray. The coming of Jesus is the moment of truth for mankind, the ultimate test and demonstration of whether we love God and keep covenant. And we all fail that test. We're all shown to be unfaithful. As Shevis read us before, none is righteous. No, not one. You're not accepted. You are not the exception. None is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We're all born into that. You were born into that, into the sin of your father Adam, into the faithlessness and the lack of steadfast love of your father Adam. Not mostly good with a few flaws. Not good intentioned, but sometimes making bad decisions. But crooked all the way down. Totally depraved. Meaning that the problem is all the way down to the core. You might think you wouldn't have abandoned Jesus. You might think, I wouldn't have. Lord, even if all would have abandoned you, not me, I would have been steadfast. Or maybe you think, not my sweet child. My child wouldn't have done it. I've got a good one. Or maybe not my grandmother. She's super sweet. She wouldn't have abandoned Jesus. But they would. They would. No, not one, Paul says. Peter had the same thought. Even if they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. They would. We'll see what comes of Peter's good-intentioned commitment. God came down, he did miracles, he lived a perfect love, he promised eternal life in his kingdom, and mankind just couldn't stay with him in his hour of need. We just couldn't do it. We didn't have it in us. We treated him like David did Uriah. You remember what David did to Uriah? After David had already not shown steadfast love or faithfulness to Uriah, who was one of his mighty men, one of his strong warriors, David did not show faithfulness to him. Even King David, even the man after God's own heart, even after taking his wife for himself, then he sent Uriah out to the forefront of the hardest fighting and then had all the troops draw back so that he may be struck down and die. Isn't that what we did with Jesus? We stuck by his side. I'll never leave you. I'm in this. I'm with you. I've got your back. I'm by your side. But when we got into the hardest fighting, we all drew back. And he was struck down. As it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Have you come to terms with this reality in your own heart? Have you accepted the truth of it theologically without redefinition? None is righteous, no, not one. Without tinkering with the scripture and saying, well, we're really pretty good, but have you accepted the truth of this theologically without redefinition, without reworking or reinterpreting or softening? Say, it says that, but it really means something a little bit less offensive to us, a little bit less of an affront to our pride. Have you accepted the teaching of it? Have you accepted the truth of it without redefinition? And then have you accepted the truth of it for you? What that means about you and your heart and your intentions apart from Christ? Have you come to admit that apart from Christ, in and of yourself, you are just bad to the core? That you lack steadfast love and faithfulness? Have you admitted to yourself that you're not mostly good, not mostly loving, not mostly decent? Have you stopped justifying yourself? Have you given up the project of trying to excuse your own sin and always act like your intentions were better than they really were and always think that you were the one in the right and it's everybody else who's in the wrong? Have you just stopped? Have you stopped diverting your conscience, which testifies to your sin, and stopped trying to push it down and argue with it and deny it, thinking you're something? Have you really made peace with this reality? If not, you haven't come to Christ yet. Because acknowledging our sin is the first step in crying out for mercy. If we're still justifying our own sin, we're not going to run to the only one who can justify them. If you're still trying to excuse your own sin, you're not going to run in the way you need to Christ to be healed. If you're still pretending you're not mortally ill, you're just going to keep taking Tylenol thinking that's going to solve the problem. Because Jesus didn't come for the healthy. He didn't come for the healthy, but for the sick. And so if you're not sick, if you say, I see, then you will remain in your blindness. But if you say, I am blind, help me, Lord Jesus, then you will see. But what good does it do to pretend, right? What good does it do to convince ourselves that we're not all that bad? We don't even fool our own friends, do we? Do your friends fool you when they try to cover up and justify their sin and explain it away? We see through it. We don't even fool our friends, much less our God and our judge. Have you ever denied Jesus? Have you ever abandoned him? Have you ever been in a tight situation and thought, man, if I just don't identify with Jesus here, if I just don't speak, if I just stay quiet, things will go smoother for me? In this text, we see the faithlessness of mankind, but we also see the steadfast love of God. Look at what he says in 27. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." You would think he would be furious, right? You guys are about to treat me like Uriah. You're about to walk with me, promising to be by my side into the heat of battle and then bounce when things get tough. But he doesn't seem mad, does he? He says, "You'll all fall away, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." He's setting up the reunion. You guys are going to abandon me in my hour of need, and I'm going to be handed over and killed. But when I rise back up, I'll meet you in Galilee. I'll meet you beside the shore. We'll grill some fish. I will restore you. I will show you my steadfast love. I will breathe my Holy Spirit into you, and I will make you filled with steadfast love and faithfulness. I will go before you to Galilee, he says. Not, I will abandon you. Not, I will be done with you. I'm fed up with you. Not, I will destroy you, but I will go before you. Why would he arrange to meet this band of people who are about to abandon him in his hour of need, who are about to draw back when the battle's most intense? Why would he do it? Because he is Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. There it is. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty? Why would he do it? Why would he go before them knowing that they were about to abandon him? Because he is the God who saves sinners. Because he is the God who loves rebels even while they're rebelling against him. He is the God who gives himself in love fully to all who come to him in humble repentance and faith. Jesus is faithful. That's why. Because he has steadfast love. Love that doesn't waver. Love that doesn't alter when it alteration finds. Love that is steadfast and sure and faithful to the end. And he has made promises to Abraham and to his descendants that he will be their God and they will be his people, and that nothing will stand in the way of the steadfast love of God. Jesus was faithful to the Father to the death. He was faithful to you to the death. Amen. In your hour of greatest need, when nobody stood by your side, when the pleasures of sin were nowhere to be found, when the devil who promised you all kinds of things if you would just follow him is nowhere to be found, and in your hour of greatest need, when you look around and everyone has departed, Jesus remains faithful to you. Faithful to you to the death. He will not pull back. He will be found standing faithful to you, with you, and for you. No matter what comes against you today, and this week, and this month, and this decade, Jesus will be standing at your side. You know that he will, because he stood by you to the death. He already went to the cross for you. And in all of that, not only was he showing the steadfast love towards us and this faithfulness and steadfast love towards the Father, he was also keeping the covenant in our place. He was doing it for us to the Father. He was representing us to the Father. So all had abandoned him. God's people were down to one, and that one stood as a covenant head, as a representative of all who would be in him, having been perfectly righteous, having loved God with perfect steadfast love and faithfulness. As the only one left, he obeys God fully. He alone keeps the terms of the covenant so that he can receive all the blessings of God's covenant and pass them on to all who are united to him in faith. Jesus is the perfect, righteous life that we never lived, so that in him we could be accounted as righteous before the Father. We could be counted by the Father, all who are in Christ Jesus. When the Father looks at you, he just says, "You are faithful. Well done, my good and faithful servant," is what we will hear, who persevere to the end in Christ. He counts us as abounding in steadfast love and enjoying the blessing of covenant fellowship and relationship with God. That's the payoff of the covenant, is God. You're our God and we're your people. It's eternal fellowship with the God who made you, the source of your life and joy. Jesus secured that for you by his faithfulness. Don't you love him? Won't you trust him with everything? Won't you just lean in to trust in Jesus? He alone is trustworthy. He alone is faithful. He is absolutely worthy of all your confidence and all your trust in him. The faithlessness of mankind, we've seen the faithfulness of Jesus. Now let's notice his death and his resurrection, the heart of all this. Verse 27, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" God says, "I will strike the shepherd." Shevis read us part of that quotation. That's a quotation from Zechariah, where God says he's going to take up his sword against the shepherd that stands at his side. I'm going to read you a few sections from Zechariah, really Zechariah 11 through 13. I would encourage you to just read this week. It's probably not the most well-worn section in your Bible. Just there's some glorious stuff in Zechariah 11 to 13, all about this and about all that we're going to continue to see in Mark. So I'll give you a teaser. We'll dip in and out of it here. And then I just encourage you to spend some time in it yourselves. Zechariah, we'll start in 11:4. "Thus says the Lord my God, 'Become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter.'" What a job description. "Become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Verse 7, "So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one I named Favor and the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep." Zechariah 11:12. "Then I said to them, 'If it seems good to you,'" this is the shepherd speaking to the people, "'then I said to them, 'If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them.' And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. 13:1. On that day, on the day when the shepherd is struck, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Or think about Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the shepherd being struck. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. See the death of Christ for you. See the death of the faithful one for the faithless one. See the good shepherd who becomes the Passover lamb for you. See the shepherd struck for your sins. That striking was the punishment that was due for your sin from the Father. He was standing in your place, receiving the blows that were due to you so that you would never feel them. See the Father's steadfast love for you to give his own Son for your salvation and restoration to your God. So what do? We call out for his mercy. It's simple. I'm not telling you anything new this morning. Nothing you haven't heard before. Zechariah 12:10, he said, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. What do we do for our sin? We let our laughter be turned into mourning. We let our joy be turned into gloom. We repent and we confess our sins to God. We get down on our knees and we confess and we repent. We humble ourselves before the Lord. We cry out with pleas for mercy. We plead. Where do you plead from if you really mean it? You plead from your knees. You plead from your heart for mercy. We call out for it. That's the heart that he gives. That's the gift that he gives. Don't let your pride stop you in that. That's an affront to our pride. Call out for mercy. It's our only hope. Call out for his mercy. If you experience that reality in your heart and life, I asked you earlier, if you've come to terms with the reality of our faithlessness, have you experienced this reality, the reality of calling out for mercy to God in your heart and in your life? Have you seen your sin and called out to God for mercy? I mean, really, and from the heart, have you mourned over your sin? And what it cost for Jesus to be pierced for your transgressions. Have you looked upon him who was pierced and been moved? Have you beheld Christ with the eyes of faith and mourned at the cost of your sin? Have you received the Spirit of grace that comforts your heart, which had been broken over your own rebellion against your loving Father? But have you received that Spirit of grace that he talked about in Zechariah? I'm talking to the church. I'm talking to Christians. So I assume the answer is yes. I don't want to assume that there's nobody here who hasn't tasted that reality. But by and large, you're the church. You're the people of God. You're God's covenant people. You know him. Even though you haven't seen him, you love him. Even though you haven't seen him, you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. You have grieved over your sin. You've recognized it. You've repented. You've called out for mercy. You've grieved over the cost. And then you've rejoiced at the grace that comes to you in the midst of all your sin. Just don't drift from your first love. Gospel Church, don't drift from your first love. Don't let your first love grow cold. Cultivate it. Remember, come back often to the cross. And remember your first love. Remember what Christ has done for you. Remember who you were. Don't dwell on it too long, forgetting what's behind and pressing forward towards what's ahead, but don't forget what he pulled you out of. Don't forget the joy of your salvation. Don't forget what it felt like the first time that grace flooded into your heart, if you can remember, if you're old enough to remember, what it was like when you knew when your sins were washed away and your conscience was made clean and you rejoiced before the Lord and you said, God loves me. Not just people in the abstract, but me. He died for sins, not just for sins in the abstract, but for my sins. Don't lose the joy of your salvation. Brothers and sisters, don't toy with your sin again. Don't flirt with it. Don't wonder. Don't let your mind and your heart wander back with fondness to your former way of life. But just trample on it to get to your Savior. If not, if you've never received mercy, if you've never received the Spirit of mercy and the Spirit of grace and cried out for mercy and found the love of God for you, and you're still in your sin, you're still under condemnation, so just see your sin today. Plead for mercy. Like, don't go to sleep until you've made right with God. Don't rest until you've found it, until you've received it, until you've appropriated it into yourself, and you've known the grace of God. Plead for his mercy. Receive the Spirit of grace. Even now as I'm speaking, you can receive it with faith. If there's anybody here that never has, taste and see the glory of God the Father in the face of Jesus Christ. Don't wait another day. Don't put it off and think, I want Jesus, but I want him later. Run to him today. You will never regret it. Amen? Amen. And then see his resurrection. We'll strike the shepherd. There's his crucifixion. And the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. See the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is headed for the cross here in Mark, but he will not stay there. Death is not able to hold him. His sacrifice will be accepted, his work of love accomplished, his children forgiven and restored. He'll be raised up from the grave, raised up from the shame. He will return to his people before returning to his Father to meet the 12 or the 11 in Galilee, to grill fish over a fire beside the sea, to commission them to send them out in his name. And not only will he be raised up, but he raises his followers up with him. In the resurrection of Jesus, we are raised from the dead to walk in the newness of life. Listen to Romans 6. We know that our old self, you know that self that we spent the first of our time this morning remembering, that one who's faithless and lacks steadfast love, who sins, turns against God. We know that's your old self. Hallelujah. That's the old one. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Christ rose from the dead and you are risen in him. All who have put your trust in him, all you who have received his mercy, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You need to remember who you were, but you need to remember that that's who you were. That's not who you are. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. When you feel the pull of the old habits of the old man, you say, "Old man, you are dead. And I am new and I am alive in Christ." When you feel your temptation and it screams at you to go back to the ways of the old man, you say, "The old man is dead. I am dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace." Hallelujah. Sin has no rule here. Sin has no rule in your heart. You were once faithless and disobedient. You once lacked steadfast love and lacked faithfulness. But now the Spirit of Christ resides in you. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Christ is headed for the cross in Mark, but Christ will rise to newness of life. And we who trust in him, who eat that heavenly bread, that bread that has come down from heaven, we are raised with him too. So he shows us our sin. He shows us our faithlessness, our lack of loyalty and steadfast love. Then he lives faithfully in our place, steadfastly loving the Father, steadfastly loving us. Then he dies in our place for the forgiveness of all of our sin, our lack of steadfast love and faithfulness. He dies, and then he's raised up so that in him we are forgiven, we are reconciled to the Father, all our sin is paid for in full, and we can learn to walk like him. We have his Spirit in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. He pours his love into our hearts, the Bible says. He pours his love into your heart so that we can walk in steadfast love, so that we can love, so that we can be faithful to God, so that we can be faithful to one another. Zechariah 13:1, again, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." There's a fountain open to cleanse all of your sin. "In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I'll put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" Have you come to terms with this reality in your own heart and life? Do you know how free you are in Christ from the bondage of sin? Do you know how forgiven you are? Do you know how abundant his grace is towards you for all of your sin? Do you know how new you are in him? As you say, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Do you know this experientially? Do you know the immeasurably great power of God, which raised Jesus from the dead, is at work in you to walk in steadfast love and faithfulness towards God and towards one another? Believe it. In Christ, you've crucified the flesh along with its desires, and you are free to not flee from Jesus in the hour of testing. You are free to stand by his side, because the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who is God, the Spirit who is filled with steadfast love and faithfulness, lives in you. So in the hour of testing, you don't have to flee. You don't have to be faithless. You don't have to run. You don't have to abandon your spouse when things get hard. You don't have to, because you have the Spirit of steadfast love and faithfulness in you. The love of God is poured into your heart, and you can stay, even if it feels like death. You don't have to run from your brother in his hour of need. You don't have to be, you don't have to give way to your fear and flee. You can stand. You can walk in steadfast love and faithfulness to God. If it comes to an hour of testing of your faith before the Lord, you don't have to hide. You don't have to run. You don't have to abandon him. You are renewed to not abandon Christ when the heat increases and when the cost rises. But rather, you've been made new. You are recreated in him to see each challenge that comes to you as a test of love, as an opportunity to demonstrate your love to God. And you have all the resources in the Holy Spirit to walk. I'm not saying you'll be sinless in this life, but I'm saying you'll be free from the power of sin in this life. But every test, every difficulty that you face becomes a test of your love, an opportunity to show your love, to demonstrate it, to see where it needs to grow, and then to lean into prayer and to grow in it. Because Christ has loved you, and his love dwells with you. We all lack steadfast love and faithfulness. Jesus came and demonstrated it in our place. Our sins are forgiven. We are recreated. We are filled with his Spirit so that we can walk in steadfast love and faithfulness towards God and towards one another forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, God, thank you. God, we're sorry that we are the kind of people that abandoned you in the hour of need, and the kind of people that would do it to one another if it were beneficial to us in our flesh. God, we just acknowledge it before you. We ask for your mercy. We believe that we've received it. And Father, we trust in you. We trust, we hide ourselves in Christ. We receive your Holy Spirit gladly. We ask, fill us with your Holy Spirit as you command us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Father, fill us so that we may walk in steadfast love and faithfulness today. And Father, we trust you. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in Peter. Our hope is not in the church. Our hope is in you alone, Lord God, because you are the God who is absolutely, perfectly, and eternally faithful. Demonstrated in us, through us, to you and to one another for your glory and for your enjoyment for all eternity. You are our God, and we are your people. In Jesus' name, we gladly pray it. Amen.